1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 1 and read through the end of verse 16. Beginning here in verse 1, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us by the hand of the Apostle Paul, and we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying it. We pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would apply it to our lives, that you would drive it into our hearts, change us, transform us, cause us to see Christ more and more. Help us to see our sin, to see our need for his forgiveness. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, there was a video of a church service from a church in Oklahoma that went viral. Not because of the powerful preaching, but because at one point in the sermon, the pastor noticed somebody sleeping through the sermon and decided that he had simply had enough. And so not only did he call out the parishioner who was dozing, the pastor then began to systematically point around the congregation and tell individual church members exactly what he thought of them. The sound person in the sound booth at the back of the sanctuary, for instance, people who aren't usually noticed until something goes wrong, he was the target of the pastor as the pastor accused him of trying to establish his own kingdom in the sound booth. And that's not the only person that he attacked. The pastor told one person that he was the sorriest church member that he'd ever had. And he told another church member that he wasn't even worth 15 cents. Well, as you can imagine, the video garnered all sorts of responses online. Many were upset, finding the sermon very inappropriate. Others, though, thought that the sermon was fantastic, because let's face it, don't we want the pastor to call out everyone's sins? Not our sins, of course, but everybody else's, to point out all the problems of everybody else in the congregation. Call a spade, tell it how it is, preach it, we cry, as long as the target is, of course, someone else. And so as we begin this morning, I thought I would run through a list of everyone's faults. No, I'm just kidding. But our passage this morning really deals with that kind of issue because Timothy is faced with a dilemma about people's behavior of helping widows, but not just helping widows, but determining which widows should actually be helped and which ones shouldn't. But Timothy has to think of this challenge not just in terms of provision and helping those who need help, but also in terms of personal relationships. How does a man of Timothy's age, and you may recall from last week, we don't know how old Timothy was. Some sources say 18, some sources say 48. How does Timothy interact with those older and younger women? Can he just call out people in his congregation from the pulpit? Can he just yell at widows in the midst of a sermon? You're lazy, get married, get a job. Is that appropriate? Is that how Timothy is supposed to treat them? The end of chapter 4 made Timothy's job seem rather easy. Preach the word, rely on the Holy Spirit, strive for godliness. But chapter 5 now begins to deal with the practical nitty-gritty reality of being in a church, being in a relationship with other people, whether as a pastor or simply as a church member. How are we supposed to act in those personal relationships? How are we supposed to interact with other people, especially when we're trying to provide for those people, or in some cases, simply challenge them that they don't need help? Should we all be like the pastor chewing out his congregation, or is there another way? Is there a better way that we should interact with one another? Well, Paul gives a pretty succinct answer to that first question about personal relationships there. You see it there in verses 1 and 2, basically saying, no, you shouldn't chew out people in front of the whole congregation. Instead, Timothy is told to treat old men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. That seems pretty simple, of course, unless you didn't have the best relationship with your parents or your siblings. Then it seems a little more difficult. So I'm supposed to treat younger men like my brother. So does that mean that I'm supposed to tackle them to the ground, pin them underneath me, and give them noogies on the top of their head until they cry uncle? I'm supposed to treat younger women as sisters. So I'm supposed to be constantly fighting with them, or maybe just ignore them altogether? Well, that's certainly going to make Sunday mornings seem a little more exciting. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that we should treat those in the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, older women, younger women, older men, younger women, the way that we should treat our parents, should treat our siblings, with respect, with love, with purity, Paul says. He says, don't rebuke an older man. Instead, come alongside him. He says, exhort him. Encourage him. The word here is the same as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 13. Exhortation with Scripture. Comfort him. Speak to him with respect. The command here assumes that Timothy is still challenging these older men and these older women in their walk with Christ. He's still shepherding them, but he's doing so in an encouraging, respectful way. Because often if a younger person approaches an older person in a harsh way, no matter how correct that younger person may be, they're often dismissed and ignored as arrogant and brash. This is exactly what happened in the PCA when the PCA was formed back in the 1970s. The biggest issues on everyone's radar back in the 1970s were actually not theological. Many of them were social. The church's roles in protests against Vietnam, the church's role in abortion, sexual ethics. The mainline churches had gone somewhat liberal in the South, causing many churches to flee to the conservative climate of the PCA. But believe it or not, Reformed theology was really the least of anyone's concerns at the time, except for a new generation of pastors who was just finishing up seminary at many of the conservative seminaries in the South, who were coming into the PCA with a huge passion for gospel-based, Christ-centered Reformed theology. Unfortunately, though, these new pastors were somewhat brash. They were borderline arrogant, not understanding why the older pastors in the PCA, who had just endured fights over the divinity of Christ, were not passionate about infant baptism and predestination. And as you can expect, these young whippersnapper pastors immediately came into conflict then with the older pastors who weren't as concerned about Reformed theology at the time. And as such, these younger pastors were dismissed as upstarts, as youthfully naive. The irony is that now most of these younger pastors who were dismissed at the time are now the leaders in the PCA. And yet I overheard one older pastor explain that looking back, he knows that the younger pastors had valuable theological understanding, were theologically correct, and yet their brash approach burned more bridges than it built. He himself said, we just simply dismissed them as dealing with issues that we weren't concerned about, that they were young and they needed to gain more experience before we would listen to them. Well, I think this is what Paul is seeking for Timothy to avoid. Timothy, you might be right, but you don't rebuke an older man. Instead, you come alongside him, gently, respectfully. You need to treat those older men and those women like you would expect an older child to treat their mother or their father. There's no longer that rote obedience that you had when the child was younger and whatever the parent said had to go. Now the child is old enough to make their own decisions, to take responsibility for their own actions, and even to challenge the decisions of those older generations. And yet, on top of all of it, Paul says it must be done respectfully. It must be done in a loving way. Even the older generations need correcting, but it must be done appropriately. I'm sure the older generations here at Westminster would certainly admit that they don't have all the answers, but nothing is helped by younger generations believing that they themselves have all the answers, and it's their responsibility to go around correcting all the older generations. Instead, there needs to be multi-generational cooperation, the older learning from the younger learning from the older. There is a large amount of seasoned wisdom in this church, wisdom that should be learned from, stories that need to be told and need to be heard, things that have been experienced that need to be learned from. And there's also a healthy challenging of assumptions that can be accomplished by listening to the younger generations, of not accepting a behavior or a method simply because that's how it's always been done. The old joke still applies at Westminster about how many people from Westminster it takes to change a light bulb. It takes 10, 1 to change the light bulb, and 9 to stand around talking about how much they miss the old one. But maybe there is a better way that something should be done. But maybe, on the other hand, maybe there's not a better way. Maybe the way that we've always done it is correct and needs to keep being done in that way. But neither the older nor the younger will benefit if they simply dig in their heels and aren't willing to listen, aren't willing to talk to one another in a respectful way. Instead, Paul is saying that among the generations there needs to be encouragement. There needs to be exhortation both by older and younger in an effort to strengthen the body of Christ. And the same is true in our interpersonal relationships with those who are younger than us, not simply those who are older. Notice that Paul doesn't say, I want you to treat older men as fathers and treat younger men as your kids. No, he says, I want you to treat younger men and younger women as your brothers, as your sisters, really treating them as partners, treating them as peers. Here in the United States, graduating from a seminary, being ordained as a pastor, kind of brings you into the club, as it were. You're accepted as a fellow pastor. That's not the same, though, in other countries. In many other countries, there's always a hierarchy based upon age, regardless of education. I know a pastor who pastored a church in Mexico for several years, but he was still expected to address all of those pastors who happened to be older than him in a very formal way. They weren't viewed as peers. The hierarchy made it very clear that they were not fellow pastors. There was a hierarchy. His situation didn't really change until an American pastor was finally brave enough to point out to the Mexican pastors that they weren't treating each other as brothers. As fathers, yes, but they were treating each other as fathers and kids. And he explained to them, potentially from this passage, explained to them, no, we're brothers. We're cooperating. Paul is saying we're not like kids, we're like brothers and sisters, locking arms with each other, cooperating together. It's easy for adults to dismiss kids. Sometimes parents and other adults can dismiss younger children as upstarts. We'll get your opinion when you're older and you really have something to offer, and we can kind of play down on them and think that they're lesser. But I think you can all imagine what happens when a younger person treats that older person as a respected parent, but then the older person reciprocates by treating that younger person as a peer, as somebody, as though you're one of us, as though we're together in this. We are partners. Because we are. We are bound together by the blood of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a community as we remember that we are all together. As we treat one another in all purity, says Paul there in verse 2. That same word that showed up back in chapter 4, verse 12, when Paul told Timothy, set an example for the believers in purity. We're to have pure, loving relationships with one another, regardless of age. Not looking down upon those who are younger, as someone apparently did to Timothy back there in chapter 4. But looking upon one another as fellow partners in the gospel. I'll let you decide this morning if you're the older group or the younger group. I don't dare assign anyone. This is kind of a self-assigned category. You can pick which one you're in. But regardless, you can see the difference that happens in a church when generations work together. Sharing ideas, not looking down on each other, but learning together, working together, serving together. Not just older generations finding projects for the younger generations to do, because different generations have different passions, but together deciding, this is what needs to be done. This is what Christ is calling us to as a body. This is what we should be working on together to build the kingdom of God, to expand His church. This multi-generational approach is not just a call for Timothy, it's a call for all of us. Both younger and older need to recognize that we have natural inclinations in the way that we interact with other people, especially those older and younger than us. And instead, we need to put it in the context of family, of recognizing that we are the spiritual family, the household of God, as Paul called us earlier in the book of 1 Timothy. We are the church of the living God, that family. And so we need to come together, not just those who are of our own generation, but of multiple generations, older and younger, spiritual parents, spiritual siblings, so that in Christ the gospel will cut across those generational boundaries, all for the sake of the glory of God. As we do this, as we interact with one another in that love and respect and purity, the church as a whole grows together in community, grows together as a body of Christ so that we can cooperate together in order to share the gospel with others and to forward the ministry of the church. But once Paul has established this as kind of the baseline, the foundation, here's how you interact with one another, not calling each other out in public, chewing each other out, no, treating each other with love and respect. Paul goes on then, not just discussing the personal relationships, but providing for one another within those relationships. This is really where the challenge comes in. It's easy to say, yeah, treat one another with respect, but this is where the rubber meets the road, as it were, as we deal with this issue of provision. Timothy is supposed to be considering older women as mothers, but naturally there will be those older women, those mother-like figures, who are widows. So Paul here is addressing Timothy, saying, Timothy, as you interact with them, you need to address them with respect, but there's still a question of who is actually a widow and who isn't. And so Paul spends many verses here talking about how to define who a widow truly is. And he gives really two qualifications. First, says Paul, a widow is somebody who has no family, no children, not even grandchildren who can take care of them. There in verse 4. Paul says simply that the children or grandchildren should show respect to their parents, their grandparents, and understanding what they have done for them. Paul even says there that there should be some sort of return for the parents, literally a recompense, a paying them back. In a sense, recognizing, I see what you have done for me. You gave me life, and so now I am going to provide for you just as you provided for me as a child. I know in some cases, some of us just had absolutely lousy parents. And it can be very difficult for us to read images like this because the thought of paying them back brings something completely different to mind than providing for them. Paul certainly is not ignorant of that fact. He's not just having wishful thinking here. Instead, he's calling upon children and grandchildren, as he calls it there in verse 4, to show godliness to their own household. Perhaps that's going to entail caring for a mother or a grandmother in her old age, even if she doesn't deserve it. In fact, perhaps especially because she doesn't deserve it. It is pleasing, says Paul, in the eyes of God. Because that is, after all, this idea of caring for those who don't deserve it, that is the very definition of godliness, of seeking to be like God, of serving God who served us when we certainly did not deserve it, when we deserved the exact opposite. If we're seeking to be like God, striving to serve after Him, we will be serving those who are perhaps unworthy. In many cases, it might be parents who mistreated us. Sometimes we may be called upon to honor those who dishonored us, serving them not just for their sake, but serving them ultimately for God's sake, because that's the one that we're ultimately trying to serve. We're doing it because of what He has done for us. Sadly, though, Paul is aware not just of the fact that we may have dishonorable parents. Paul goes on to say there may also be dishonorable children who will not provide for their parents there in verse 8. Not providing for members of his own household. These people, said Paul, have actually denied the faith. That's a pretty powerful statement by Paul. Those who refuse to help others, who will not serve, who will not give to help their own family members, he says, are worse than unbelievers. Kind of scratch our heads and think, wow, Paul, that's extreme. How can this be? But Paul, again, is making a connection between the gospel and one's actions. If we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us when we were His enemies, when we were sinners, when we were rebels against God in thought and word and deed, and yet God sent Christ to die for us anyway, to die on the cross the death that we deserve for our sin, to rise again to give us the life that we lacked. If Christ died in order to make us part of God's family so that we could be adopted into the household of God, how can we then turn around and treat those who are part of our physical family in such a poor way? How can we claim to be a part of the spiritual family of God, understanding God's love, God's grace, and then not bestow that upon others? Much the same as how can we claim to understand the forgiveness of God if we're unwilling to forgive others? John basically asks this question in his epistle, 1 John. How can we claim to love God who we can't see when we don't love our brother who we do see? Paul here is basically making the same statement. You claim to love God, and by extension, you claim to love His family, to be part of His spiritual family. How can you treat your physical family so poorly? Paul said this kind of behavior doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It's hypocritical. Paul expects such lousy treatment of one's family from those who don't know the grace of Jesus Christ, who don't have the power of the Holy Spirit enabling them to love their families. But from them, those who claim to know Him, from those who claim to know the gospel and to have experienced the grace of God, it's shameful, says Paul. This shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. Not to mention that there in verse 16, that not caring for one's own family puts a burden on the church. There's nothing wrong necessarily with burdening the church. That's why the church is here in many cases, to support those who have no resources within our midst, to support the family of God. And yet, if we're supporting those who are not being supported by their children, it puts a burden so that the church isn't able to help those who truly need it. The church needs its resources to care for those people who have no other resources. So Paul's expectation is that the children and grandchildren of a family there in verse 16, the women specifically he calls out of the family, will care for the widows of that family so that the church then can care for other people. I have to admit that I'm greatly impressed by the way that this congregation cares for earthly parents. I'm just always amazed that the people in this church seem willing to drop everything, to take trips across the country, to leave at a moment's notice in order to offer care and support. The time and the energy that you all expend for your parents is quite commendable. But Paul, having already stated that we are to treat those who are older as parents, I think is also expecting us to exert then that same energy and that same expenditure of time and resources for those in our midst who don't have children and grandchildren to take care of them. He expects us to care for those who have no other resources. We have a list, we prayed for them this morning, of about 6 or 7 shut-ins who don't always have the resources to be able to care for themselves. Not just in terms of finances, that's often where our mind goes when we talk about resources, but simply the resource of time, of spending time with those people, caring for those people, visiting them, sending them a card, giving them a phone call. I know that these widows and widowers, to include the men as well, they need our support, our emotional support, our spiritual support, to go and pray with them and read scripture with them and spend time with them, just letting them know that we care for them. I think that's the expectation that Paul has as well. Yes, you're supposed to care for your parents, but he's already made this big effort to explain that all of those who are older than us should be treated as our parents. Because in many cases, we're the only ones left to care for them. They are our spiritual family, and as a spiritual family, we are called as an extension of our understanding of the gospel and the grace of God to then extend that to them as well. This puts that idea, really, of treating older women and older men as mothers and fathers to the test. Really puts flesh on, as it were. Will we care for those in our midst who are in need? Those who need those sort of resources, who need our time and devotion, just as we would with one of our own parents. And yet Paul offers a second caution here when he talks about widows, not just that the woman should have no physical resources, no physical family to help. He also says these widows need to be of a godly character. He says she needs to be over 60 there in verse 9, keeping in mind that there are always exceptions to the rule of age. But it says also she needs to be the wife of one husband, implying purity, that she's not an adulterer. Children are also mentioned, but this isn't saying that she has to be married and has to have had children. Rather, I think what Paul is getting at is that she wasn't swapping husbands or wasn't promiscuous or wasn't involved in other impure ways. Instead, she was pure. And as to the bringing up of children, I would say that there are many single women who do an excellent job of helping parents raise their children. Whenever I read passages like this and I hear about the devotion of these women to children, I think of Laura Norwood, who has now moved down to Rock Hill to a retirement center down there, who many of you know, who never married, and yet she devoted her entire life to raising godly children with her work through Children's Evangelistic Fellowship. She has done an amazing job for children in the Roanoke Valley for decades. These women here who are to be enrolled are basically not freeloaders, says Paul. It's not just that they've done absolutely nothing and now they expect to be helped. Instead, look at all that they do for the church there in verse 11. And by implication in verse 12, continue to do as they wash the feet of the saints, which, if you've seen my feet, that's just amazing. They're doing all of this service to the church. They're doing incredible things for the church, serving them over and over and over again, caring for the afflicted, devoting themselves to every good work. They are eagerly active for the church, eagerly working. These are the type of widows that Paul says are supposed to be helped. Paul also goes on there, he says, caution against younger widows on this list. Paul says sometimes they want to marry and so they abandon the faith. Paul's not suggesting that they've suddenly stopped being Christians because they have gone and gotten married. Rather, he's saying that they were doing all of these things for the church. They were serving the church. But now, because they've gotten married, they've gone back to serving their husband and their household. Abandoning their pledge might be a better way to put it. That they had pledged themselves to the service of the church because they had all sorts of time, not caring for a husband or a household. But now, as these younger widows want to get married, they put themselves into this dilemma of, I wanted to serve the church, but now I have a husband. Now I have a household that I need to care for. Paul simply says, well, you can simply avoid that by waiting until they're older and past the age of marrying. But there's another problem he highlights there with young widows. Back up in verse 5, he even says that that she should be doing these sort of things with supplications and prayers, and that if she's self-indulgent, she's dead even while she lives. Paul brings that out even more poignantly then when he gets down near the end of the passage, when he talks about some of these women who have even strayed after Satan. He says there in verse 15, implying that he actually knows about women who have done this. They have so much free time on their hands that they've gotten themselves into trouble. Busybodying, being gossips, going after other sins to the point that they actually leave the Christian faith altogether. Instead, Paul says they need to find something to do. Like there in verse 14 where Paul says, get married, have children, manage your household. In our modern day, this seems somewhat insensitive. We might think of other terms for it as well. But we understand that what Paul is basically saying is that these younger women need to find something to do to stay out of trouble. Specifically, they need to find a place to serve. Younger women, says Paul, don't need to be served. They need to be serving. They need to be serving in the church. Otherwise, they may fall back into sin. This is part of that exhortation that Paul was speaking of back in verse 2 of this chapter, of Timothy respectfully coming alongside these younger widows and explaining to them, this isn't the way that it's supposed to work. You're putting yourself at spiritual risk. Timothy is supposed to come alongside them and exhort them and to point out that they're supposed to be serving the church, that they're supposed to be coming alongside other people as well, that they should be putting themselves forward in order to serve the saints, in order to pray and to serve the church. Paul basically wants people to be serving, either to be too old to serve, so the church is supporting them, or he wants them to serve, to find a place to serve, a place to use their gifts. And so in this way, Timothy is able to honor widows, but he's also able to spiritually challenge widows, of coming alongside them and calling upon them to use their time wisely for the service of God. Otherwise, they may fall into sin. Serve, he says. Or basically, you need to be too old to serve. I think sometimes in the church we have a tendency to think that there comes a magical age when we don't have to serve anymore. We say to ourselves, I've done my time, I've put in my service, and now I can just sit back and enjoy the fruits of my labor, as it were. But Paul here is calling upon Timothy to challenge that notion, to say even to widows, even to those who have endured the hardship of losing a spouse, if you can serve, why aren't you? Why aren't you serving? Are you caring for those in need? Are you caring for the afflicted? Are you showing hospitality there in verse 10? And I would kind of expand this. I think if this is Paul's understanding of proper behavior for widows, wouldn't he ask the same of all of us? Wouldn't he ask all of us, basically saying this is our response to the gospel, that we should be serving? We should be involved in the service to the church. If we're not, why not? Why are we not involved in service? Otherwise, we run the same potential spiritual risks that these widows are facing. I think even as Paul is explaining this to Timothy, he's implying to Timothy, yes, this is specifically how you address widows, but it's not just widows. This should be the message that Timothy should be saying to all the people in his church. Older men, older women, younger women, of coming alongside them and exhorting them and saying, what are you doing for the church? Are you serving? Perhaps we ourselves are in need of some sort of exhortation. All of which makes this particular passage quite fascinating. Paul here has basically answered the practical questions for widows. How do you come alongside them and help them? And yet, at the same time, how do you come alongside them and challenge them? Do you stand in the pulpit and yell at them? Do you stand in the pulpit and insult them? Timothy, come up with really witty jokes that you can do to embarrass them. That will really motivate them for service. Instead, Paul is saying, no, you need to treat them with respect. You need to come alongside them with respect. If there being somebody who is a freeloader or a busybody or a gossip or somebody who has put themselves at spiritual risk, you need to come alongside and exhort them and teach them and instruct them. And yet you do that with respect. Paul is not saying that we simply ignore the issue. Instead, he's saying, no, you address the issue. Very carefully, you address the issue. Very respectfully, you address the issue. Don't think that it's respectful just to put any widow on the widow list, says Paul. Don't think that it's respectful simply to ignore the spiritual issues in somebody's life. No, you need to exhort them. You need to challenge them. You need to be discerning. And yet you need to do this with respect, with love. I think we often forget that we in the church are together in this. We are united in the blood of Christ. We are in relationship to one another, and as such, we are family. And as family, sometimes there are tough issues that we have to deal with. Sometimes we have to challenge people who are older than us. We have to point out spiritual problems, like what Paul addresses here with widows. And not just with widows, but with many things in the church. We need to address sin when we see it. We need to challenge one another and not just simply think that we're being respectful because we ignored it. Instead, we're supposed to treat one another respectfully like family. Dismiss those who they find that aren't in agreement with them. Family doesn't just dismiss those who they see in error. Family doesn't just ignore problems. Instead, family is supposed to come alongside and teach and exhort and encourage. This is really the pattern that Paul is calling for, and he's basing it all off the gospel. He's saying that because of the grace of God that we have experienced, we should be providing for one another. And yet, because of the work of the gospel in our lives, we should also be challenging one another. We should be serving. We should be questioning why we may not be serving or why someone else is not serving. But whether we are providing for someone or pointing out areas for growth, we're doing so in love because we really care for one another, because we're a family, and because that is how we serve the church, that's how we serve one another, how we serve one another spiritually, even as Christ has served us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have put us in this spiritual family. And we praise you that you have given us instructions, and not just instructions, you have given us your grace to deal with challenging situations as they come up. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we challenge one another, as we speak to one another, as we seek to live alongside one another, we will do so with respect, with love, with mercy and grace. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, friends, the church is the household and family and kingdom of God. It is His bride, and it is His means and vehicle for spreading the gospel, the good news of Christ, throughout the bounds of the world.